something that I need to touch on before launching into the subject on my heart today, and that is I'm wondering how many of you were here in 2010 when I shared, and I see maybe three or four of you. And last year I hoped to be here but couldn't be, so I sent a CD, and I'm also wondering how many of you may have received and got a chance to listen to that CD. And maybe two or three of you. I just want to say that you're going to need that CD in order to really properly understand and walk in what I hope to share with you today. By way of explanation, recorder didn't catch the first two readings that I did introducing my subject today, which is Restoring Love to a Rogue Church. So my introductory text, at least, as I back into what I'd really like to share with you today, is what I call 4th John. As we read it, we'll see what became of 3rd John. So I'll begin with the reading of that. The Elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. I like the way he starts off with love. Most of us do well if we end with it. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Just a note for the present that he's addressing people in various contexts of relationship here. He's talking about a dear friend on the one instance, and then he's talking about dear children in another instance. These are different aspects of relationship that have very specific meaning and application. He goes on in verse 5, dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about you, about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. And right here, this is what became of 3rd John. Diotrephes intercepted it, apparently. John goes on, so if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, what I'd like to note for the present is that the Holy Spirit has God breathed into John a letter. We receive this as a letter that's God breathed that refers to where Diotrephes was as the church. I wrote to the church. And Diotrephes had apparently taken it over. And yet God is still willing, through John, to call it a church. He goes on to say, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil is not from God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. What's apparent in the passage is that somebody by the name of Diotrephes has apparently taken over this that God is still willing to call church. It's become a rogue church in that Diotrephes has placed himself in between John, who is an authentic person to this church, and the people in the church so that they did not receive his letter. It's become, in effect, a rogue church under the leadership of this one who's called Diotrephes, who loves to be first. How many places are there today in what's now calling itself church where leadership either distorts the Word of God in order to hold disciples for themselves or lead disciples away after themselves, or actually gets in between the people who are attending that particular group of believers and keeping the Word of God from getting to them, as Diotrephes has done here? Having read that now, I want to go back and look at an aspect of relationship that goes beyond brothers, or at least includes brothers, and friends, and it includes children. And I want to see what that looks like according to the New Testament pattern. A previous speaker in the conference mentioned some difficulties with the excesses of a ministry called ATI, Bill Gothard's ministry. It once was called Basic Youth Conflicts, at least when I was younger. The damage that it had done to people and families and those who had been associated with it. And I don't want to say anything much about things I don't know a lot about. Let's just say that in my own youth, I managed to spit out the bones, so didn't get so tangled up in that ministry as to be damaged by it. But I was struck early on in my own experience of the Lord that this idea of children being something that God determines, of children in the flesh. And there's so many in the family. The Duggars were cited by this previous speaker, who seemed to be in some kind of a contest as to who can have the most children to prove who's the most holy. But in the Gospel of John, I think this is dealt with right up front and dealt with very clearly, where he makes a distinction between the children of two creations, the old creation, where children are our idea, they're the doing of flesh, and the children of the new creation, which are God's idea. So this is John chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Referring to Jesus, John writes, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." The point I want to make here is that God makes the distinction between children of two creations based on whose idea those children were. Are these the doing of flesh, whether husband's decision or human will, or are these children that were God's idea? The children that John's referring to in his letter are children to John, and they were children that were God's idea. They were put into relationship by the Holy Spirit, not the works of the flesh. It was not a matter of, with let's make a deal on a human level. That said then, I want to turn next to a passage in Romans 8, a chapter that all of us are familiar with, and for me is a very special place. Well, let's start at 8:18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." I had never heard anybody speak on this passage. And when this passage smacked me in the face, I thought, how could that possibly be? The whole creation was subjected to frustration. That's pretty important. More important, it was subjected not by its own will, but by the one who subjected it in hope. The creator of the creation subjected his own creation to frustration. Is that fair? Let me just read that again. "For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." And somewhere else in Romans it says, "Who hopes for what he already has?" When the Creator got all done, and at the end of the sixth day said, "Behold, it's very good," which in my recollection is about the last time he called anything very good, there was something that apparently he didn't have. And was it oops? Was it an oops moment? Or was it something that you just couldn't have by creation? I don't think he would have forgotten something that's that important, that he had to subject his whole creation in order to get it. And so there was something that he could not create, that he did not have yet, and that he could only have by subjecting what he had created to frustration. That's what it looks like to me. Is that fair?
Fair.
I thought, my goodness, when did that happen? And of course, who did it? I think it's pretty clear. That comes clear pretty fast. The Creator himself did it. And what was he hoping for? Well, he was hoping that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the first question I had was, well, when did it happen? Well, if you're going to frustrate a creation, you got to first have a creation. So the creation wasn't finished until the end of the sixth day. So it couldn't have happened before then. Is that fair? Most people just have finessed the passage as far as I know. Maybe you guys have been to a place where they really preached on this one. I just never heard it preached on.
I have.
Have you? Well, please. What's the scoop here? What was done to... It wasn't when I preached on it, was it? You want to give us a...
No.
Oh, okay. You're going to wait and just get me afterwards. Okay. It seems to, in most cases that I've run across that gloss over this kind of thing or look at it with glassy eye, they just think that the creation was frustrated because of the sin of the first Adam. But the first Adam was a created thing. And so he couldn't be the one who did it because being a created thing, it was not subjected to frustration by the will of its own will. So he didn't do it. Okay, if it wasn't the first Adam then, and it had to happen sometime after the creation was finished, then when did it happen, and what was it that was done in order to subject it to frustration? Those seem like pretty important stuff. I mean, have you ever been frustrated? I mean, we do a lot of nasty stuff when we're frustrated. I mean, it's not really good for being highly spiritual. So here's what I saw some years before this, and it was in a crisis in the in our marriage, Colleen and I, my marriage. It was the worst communications breakdown that we had experienced to that date, and I think even since then. The communications breakdown was so horrendous that I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, and for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife? What cause could possibly be worth this much aggravation? And so I realized, yeah, which cause? Hey, say, what about that? What cause? So I went looking for the cause. Well, I went to Ephesians, and it says, and for this cause. And then it quotes Genesis, and I couldn't find the cause right there in Ephesians, so I went back to Genesis. And it says, and for this cause, and so I had to go back before that because the cause must have been before he said that. And the cause was, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. Now, up to this point, the only thing the man had been doing was naming animals. And here comes one a little bit more to his liking. And his first reaction is to give it a name, you know. So he calls her woman. And then somebody else says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Nice. When I was trying to figure out what this was, I had been a rib man up to then, by the way. I just thought maybe I was missing a rib. What I felt like the Lord showed me was, well, a picture went across my screen, my radar screen, and it was a turtle. It was kind of scratching and snapping. And the Lord reached down and grabbed this turtle and opened it up like a cherry stone clam and scooped all the innards out of it and put the bottom back on it and left it with enough mechanical stuff so it could keep going along scratching and snapping. And out of the inner part, he made a woman. I thought, ooh, I'm missing a lot more than a rib here. And if you go to some of the translations, he closed up the place with flesh. Obviously, there was more than just a slice and the removal of a rib. Something more than that was removed. What I found was removed in my own life was my telecommunications equipment was really lousy compared to Carlene's. I mean, she could do four or five things at once. I had a hard time doing one thing at a time. She could keep track of where the kids were, where the washing cycle was, where the stuff on the stove was going on. It would have been a total disaster if I tried to do that stuff. And so all of a sudden I realized that I was missing a whole lot more than a rib. To this point, the breakdown in our communication left Carlene a kind of whiplashed between feeling, how come he's doing so well and what's going on in our life right now isn't phasing him at all, and it's just making me really anxious and so on. And then she would waffle to the other side of that struggle with, that rotten so-and-so, if he's going to be like that, well, then that's just, you know. So between the two attitudes, it wasn't a pretty scene. So I went to Carlene and I said, "Hon, I think the Lord showed me something here about where I've been dropping the ball. This is what I see. I see that you've got the more sensitive part. I used to read Peter's letter, giving honor to the wife as under the weaker vessel. Now I'm inclined to read that as under the more sensitive part." And I said, you have a way of keeping track of stuff that, left to my own devices, would just fall through the cracks and it would be a real mess. What I've done to you is, when you have brought me information that I needed in order to put my shell where it needs to be, I'll listen to just so much of it, and then I'll dump it back on your head because it's just too much, and I feel too much under condemnation because I haven't. It's a failure. If a wife has a complaint to make, a husband feels like it's his failure. So anytime she had something that was needed, it was my fault, and I had to fix it right away. And so just enormous condemnation every time we would have this conversation. I could only take so much condemnation, and then I would, you know, I had to get rid of it somehow. And I just would dump it back on Carlene. But then I saw in Philippians where it says, "And be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And what I discovered was, if I finally shut up long enough to let her dump her full load, I didn't have to fix it all. Next morning, she was clean as a whistle. I mean, I was lower than a skunk, but she was clean as a whistle. It turned out I didn't have to fix everything for her to feel okay. So it was a graphic demonstration of the truth of that prayer in Philippians. So just having dumped her load, she was no longer anxious for those things. That made it a whole lot easier for me to begin to prioritize, get some stuff fixed that maybe I could fix. I call that my turtle story, and because what I saw there was a shell that's sensitive is a contradiction in function. She had expected me to be as sensitive as she was. I was trying to be that sensitive. I just wasn't wired for it. She got all the sensitive stuff. So I said, I need you to keep sharing with me your information so that my shell can be there in order to cover all of that. But a shell that's sensitive is a contradiction in function. So I scratch and snap and provide a protective covering, but the action is where you are in the nurture and all of the stuff that women do so wonderfully well. That helped us a lot. With that as introduction, then I want to go back to Romans 8 again. Oh, it's still there. Good. With that as background, then, what I saw was, in the beginning, there was a two-legged creature called Adam that was male and female in the image of God. And we get all tied up in knots about male and female because we're so hung up on the plumbing, especially what's calling itself church, is so full of repression and so full of guilt and so laden down with moral failure. It's epidemic. Because it didn't get the point. It's about Christ in the church. Male and female is about Christ in the church. When you cross, cancel, and solve for X, X is relationship. Male and female is about relationship. And it applies in the plumbing field. There's male and female plumbing fittings. There's male and female electrical fittings. It applies to all kinds of mechanical stuff. But the bottom line of that phrase is it's something that's in relationship. So it's relationship in the image of God. It's the first time we know what God the Creator, the one who said, let us make. It's about the relationship. He made them male and female to image that. So at the end of the seventh day, it was very good because the relationship was perfect and the intimacy was intercellular. There wasn't even need for words in order to communicate. Adam gets done naming animals. There's no suitable partner for him. And somebody says, and it's not Adam because he hasn't even been to the tree of knowledge of good and evil yet, so he doesn't know what good means. It's not good that a man should be alone. Not good to who? Not good from whose point of view? Not from Adam's point of view. It wasn't good from God's point of view. So it wasn't Adam's loneliness, I don't believe. It was because God was after something that required a woman. And the one thing that he could not create, he could not create what he needed, what he was hoping for, without a woman. What he was after was more than one begotten son. Adoption is one thing. It's a legal matter. Begotten is something else. For something to be begotten, a woman has to be involved. There was none. So he created one. And then he removed her from the first man, Adam, ultimately put her into the last man, Adam, where she died with him, and the marriage was consummated, and there was multiplication that began on the day of Pentecost. And God began to have begotten children, which children we are. We are begotten. Adopted children aren't necessarily compatible with a household. You can adopt chimpanzees. But we have the DNA of Christ. We are included in the Godhead in whose image male and female was made. We are headed for a number that no man can number when this thing is all done. And we're going to be there. It started out with only one begotten son, and in the end it winds up with only the begotten. But the only the begotten includes us. In the same quality of intimacy that was in the Godhead before the world began. And in the Spirit, we can begin to taste that now, gender neutral. But we need to get the point. It's not about the plumbing. It's about the intimacy. That intimacy is ours in Christ. Gender neutral. Not getting that has caused so much disaster from a moral point of view. And I know we're not supposed to fix what's wrong, but Paul was pretty hard on it. There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality among you. And of all the people in the earth, we are probably more vulnerable to that, the degree to which we get the intimacy that's ours, gender neutral in Christ. And because we're so hung up on the plumbing, we don't go there. Because we don't know how that could be possible without getting into trouble. It's possible in the Spirit and only in the Spirit. But it is possible. I've got sons and daughters all over the world, and they are the joy of my life. They are the stars of my sky. They are the sand of my sea. If the church never gets its act together down here, as far as what's calling itself church, doesn't matter. Several years ago, I walked into a leaders' meeting in Charlotte, North Carolina, and the fellow that founded this group over 40 years ago turned to me and said, with a kind of sheepish grin, he said, "Jay, tell us, what does the church in this city look like?" And I said, the first thing I did was I shot a fast prayer to heaven. I said, "Man, you don't get asked a question like that very often." I said, "Lord, I got to have an answer here." And I said, "It looks like everyone in this city who knows who are theirs in Him, and everything else is show business." To try to do church at this point in history, in the face of this mess, is so presumptuous. It needs to be slapped. We cannot do church. We have proven that now for 2,000 years. The stuff that we're calling church is not Christ, it's Antichrist. We call things stuff in order to have a reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. And worse than that, we call ourselves stuff in order to have 501c3s and be tax exempt and stuff. What is it that we're not getting about friendship with this world? Being enmity with God. But relationships that come from God, they come down from heaven, they are heavenly places. And they are joy unspeakable and full of glory now in this present age and in the age to come. Woo! And they don't go down. They're not temporary things. It's not that we're stuck in eternal childhood or stuck in some kind of eternal subservient relationship forever in relationship to those who are like our children or parents in the faith or brothers in the faith and stuff. It's just that let's take this back to 4 John. What God is apparently still willing to call church, because he allows John to call it that. I wrote to the church. I prefer to call a church that's going that far down what's calling itself church, because I don't like to call what God calls church anything negative at all. He's made his church glorious, and we don't see it yet, but he is able. So I don't like to say anything against God's church. But what's calling itself church? Mm-mm. When we call ourselves stuff, we do that in order to make a distinction between others. Some of you say you're of Apollos. Some of you say you're of Cephas. Some of you say you're of Christ. Some of you say you're of Paul. What's wrong is not Christ. It's not Peter. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. There's nothing wrong with those. The problem was that they were calling themselves those things in order to distinguish themselves from the others in that place, in order to have a reputation that distinguished them from those others. That's Antichrist. So you go into a town and you see all these billboards advertising. That's Antichrist. This is not an alternate lifestyle. There is a life, and it comes in relationship. So the promise Jesus makes to us is there's no one who's left. Mother, father, brother, sister, children, fields, lands, houses, for my sake and the gospel, who won't receive 100 times as much in this present age, with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first to be last and the last first. The price that must be paid is that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, must be allowed to change our priority from flesh to spirit. These are relationships in and of the Spirit. And those warning signs are just blowing my mind. See, now, if they had done that to Paul before he left that town, that guy wouldn't have fallen out the window. I know that. Oh, no, that point is gone too. So, anyway, John is going to re-enter the geography. But when he re-enters the geography, he's going to, I hope, beat the snot out of Diotrephes. But there's these others, you see. Now, he stops those who want to receive the authentic, and he puts them out of the church. Well, what does that mean? Did he put them out of the living room? Did he put them out of a special building? Did he put them out of the geography? Were they now hiding in the bushes? I don't know where they were, but wherever they were authentic, and what Diotrephes was doing was not authentic. So I'm guessing that when John showed up, he was meeting with the brothers that Diotrephes put out of the church, because the authentic ones were out in the bushes. Well, welcome to the bushes. We can love those in the bushes, because we know God does. And it's his kind of love. Maybe I'll let discretion be the better part of valor and stop there for the present. See if I haven't scared you enough already to generate some questions.
The easier question, I guess, would be, I was trying to follow on Paul's thought in Romans 8, and he gets down further from the root quote, and he says, not only so, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And so it kind of jarred to me when you talked about how we aren't adopted. And Paul's own thought, he carries that passage, kind of ends up in adoption. So I wondered how you reconcile.
Thank you. I'm really glad you asked the question. Can I hit that one first before I forget it? Okay. You got to have mercy on my antiquated memory. In Galatians, it says, we have received the spirit of adoption. And because we are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba. Before it was legal for God to adopt us, the legalities had to be taken care of. The cross took care of the legalities. That took care of the law that was against us and stood opposed to us and so on. It made it possible for us to be adopted into God's household. Having made that possible then, now that Jesus had died and gone to the Father, God could keep his promise, because up to that time there was only one seed. But when Jesus went up there, and I think that's why he broke away from Mary Magdalene so quickly, it was like, I love you too, Mary, but you don't understand. I've been with you, but I'm going to be in you, and that's not going to happen until I get to the Father, because he's got to keep his promises, and I got what he needs to do that. So he goes up there, and on the day of Pentecost, the seed is available to God, and it's poured out. And now you've got all kinds of people crying, Abba. That's like the smack on a baby's behind when you clear the lungs when they're first born. That's the way I see it. When that happens and you're crying Abba by the Spirit, that to me is the moment of the new birth. Adoption is not good enough. You've got to know that you know that you know. And it's the Spirit in you that does it. So that's how I make the distinction. As far as the rest of Romans, which seems to take us all the way back to not even being born again, I think the one who knows the end from the beginning, that's powerful when you can know that. So it's done, but it's not done. And so in one sense it's finished, but in another sense it's not. For instance, I don't think we're illegitimate children of God, which tells me that the wedding feast must have already been consummated if we're legitimate. And yet we're looking forward to a future wedding feast.
So you're saying he uses many mixed metaphors.
Yeah, it's loaded with them. God comes at us so many directions, hoping we'll get it.
So, my other question was, this may be an issue of time limitations, but it seemed like you didn't really finish talking about the frustration issue. You said creation was subject to frustration.
Okay, good.
You got off on your other story.
I could kiss you for that. Gender neutral. And
he's got a cold, don't.
I don't know if there's a greater frustration than the sexual frustration in the creation. And most of the other frustrations, I think, are tied to that one way or another. The desire for trinkets, personal wealth, the budgets that men spend on toys to be macho, the budgets that women spend on bling in order to attract men and so on. The frustration level there is enormous, and I think the downstream consequences of it just flow out into this whole mess. And look at the mess that religion has made out of various kinds. You throw a burqa over them and it still doesn't work. You can't fool men. They know what's under that burqa. It's just crazy. So the idea was he needed a woman. And to get the creation, he had to remove her from the first one. Well, when you take a perfect intimacy and you break it, now in the garden, instead of you got one perfect intimacy there, you got two less than people. You got two people who are now less than. Now I think if that unity hadn't been broken, I don't know whether the devil would have got a word in edgewise. So that when you get to the end of Romans 8, it says, "And what shall harm? Who shall harm God's elect?"
Nothing
should separate
us from the love of Christ. Is that weird?
Yeah.
Nothing should separate us from the love of Christ. Is that where you're getting at?
Yeah. Keep going a little bit farther down.
Back up to verse 37. No, in all these things they're more than conquerors.
Oh,
for him who loved God.
Right there. In all these things, all this stuff coming at us, pretty frustrating bunch of stuff coming at us, we are more than. So in the garden, they were made less than. That is very frustrating. Most all of us, we're less than as a result of that frustration. But in the love of Christ, we are more than. And when you have a conversation with someone who claims to know the Lord and they know the Lord out in the world and so on, when you look at it from that point of view, it's so easy to distinguish when you hear less than talking to you and when you hear more than talking to you. It really helps to test the spirit of where that person is. And when you hear less than talking, it's really good to listen hard, because love does listen. And maybe they're yours to help with their feelings of less than. Because we're living in an information glut, but a validation deficit. So, thanks for asking that question. That was really
important. I just make sure I understand you. You're saying that in your understanding that frustration comes at the point of the creation of woman. That's where you understand the creation being.
No. Okay. It comes at the point of separating her from the man. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with the woman. It's the gap between them.
The whole side is taken away.
Like I said, I wrote myself two questions, so...
I sure appreciated those ones. If you haven't got anything better than that, it's still okay. But...
Well, this is very fascinating to me, the frustration I understand. The separation of man and woman, and, you know, now we have to struggle for it. In Christ, we have interest. Mm-hmm. Apart from him, then this is war. Now, or the battle of the sexes, as they say. Okay, and within work, I never ever thought about this frustration as a result of that split, but rather as sin. You know, and sin had the cosmic consequences, and the whole universe was screwed up as a result. Now, okay, you're talking about the frustration in terms of the sexual frustration occurring because there was this perfect intimacy. Because they were created together. And then this separation was made. I mean, this was all part of God's idea. And the whole garden thing with the snake, I mean, it was all set up. Had to be. You know, and now the redemption can come, and, you know, the knight in shining armor comes to redeem his bride. And it's like, wow. This is fascinating stuff.
What I want to get us to is, I think my understanding in the Lord for many years was the whole idea was to get us back in the garden. It's not good enough. Mm-hmm. No. We need to, God's intention is that we be as intimate with each other and the Lord and His Father as He and the Father were before the world began.
Right.
We are going to share in an intimacy that is mind-blowing. So much so that it makes any intimacy known down here, male or female or whatever, pale by comparison.
But that's true, but this whole thing is set up as sort of a shadow or type, the male-female thing. That they were created male and female, and perfect union. Couldn't be any more perfect. They were in one body, I think.
Yeah, they were.
And then he sort of split it down the middle and said, well, this is the female side, this is the male side now. Now you guys have to work it out. And actually, they were working it out fine. And then...
They didn't work it out very well.
No, well, then this other guy comes and says, hey, you know, there's more. You can be like God. Okay, that's good. Well, doesn't God want us to be like him? Yeah. Well, let's use that for good. Okay. Now, how did Eve know about it? Well, you know, she was in Adam when the whole thing was announced. So, she was taken up. She's, like you said, the sensitive one. Knew this.
That offer had appeal because at the beginning they were like God.
Yeah.
Their intimacy was that, you know,
right.
Was imaging
right.
Like
okay.
God.
Okay.
So,
so you're saying there was something lacking at the moment of separation.
They had something in the beginning, they lost it, and now they're vulnerable. You got two less than people walking around the garden. And I don't know if you noticed, but less than people make bad choices.
Okay, you're saying that's why, you think that that's why they were susceptible to this serpent's
yeah.
temptation.
Oh, yeah. It's feelings of less than and frustration.
But then again, it's, like I say, it's all set. And the Father intended that. He made it happen.
Well, I don't want to try to blame it on God. I think that to get into those kinds
didn't
of issues,
separate the woman out of the man?
The church has quibbled over those kinds of things in preference to loving one another for 2,000 years. And we've wasted too much time on those issues. Once saved, always saved. God's sovereignty versus man's free will. And where is the love?
Amen.
To take the time of the saints on those kinds of issues, for me, is just a terrible waste.
Well, that's fine. But still, I mean, this is... I mean, God is sovereign. He does what he wants to do.
That's right.
And, you know, he set up this whole thing. He set it up so that we would need a Redeemer. He provides the Redeemer. And it's to bring about this intimacy that was in this couple that was together, but they were one. And there was no, I don't know if there was capability of reproduction, you know, in that
together
thing.
You needed to have a womb man in order to have reproduction.
Right, right.
To have more than one begotten, you've got to have a woman.
So the purpose was to bring about this whole race.
Yeah.
And then have a whole race of people in intimacy.
And then in the fullness of time, God, what? Jesus was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the first instance, is the way that I understand it. And what does it look like? It looks a lot like a woman of the city who's known to be a sinner walking in and spending a whole meal kissing Jesus' feet and him not objecting. And then he says, those who are forgiven much love much. And we're all tore up about the possibility of the abomination of desolation. But the fact is, the desolate woman is our mother. She's the woman God chose. She's the mother of those of us who are free. Because the desolation of the flesh is the fertility of the spirit. We all need to know that we're forgiven much. A woman who still thinks she's cute isn't a very good lover. But one who's desolate and forgiven. Wow. Woo! And we got joy unspeakable and full of glory. But that's all of us. Good. I was counting on it.
I'm, for whatever reason, kind of half asleep, so I'm having a hard time tracking. I just want to make sure I understand. We had a discussion in our fellowship a while ago about this whole thing of all creation being subject to futility. And we all agree that it is. See futility, frustration all around us, but we really didn't get to where did that come from, and we were kind of confused by the notion that God himself is the one who didn't subject it. That can't be, you know, that just doesn't make sense. Okay, but now, if I'm hearing you correctly, he made Adam perfectly, everything was perfect, and then he messed with his own creation, made it less than perfect. Am I correct there? If I understand correctly, it's not that my first heard that I think are we blaming God then for introducing sin into the world?
No.
Did he do
frustration? Yes. Sin? No.
Okay. So what happened in separating the genders didn't cause sin, but it made them vulnerable. Made creation vulnerable, and that he did it. Maybe God considered the risk worth the prospect of getting sons out of the process.
Hello. He needed a woman.
Why? I mean, what? I'm trying to figure out why he would do that.
Here it is. He did it in hope, and the question is, what was he hoping for? He was hoping for more than one begotten son. I mean, what else? Look at all the stuff we give our lives to. He's after one thing, the expansion of the fellowship in the Godhead before the world began. And it has to be compatible with that quality of fellowship. We're heavenly places. What we've done is we've tried to substitute marriage for that. But remember, it says, and for this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's a one flesh relationship. It's not a one spirit relationship. Now, it can be. It would be nice if it was, but I'd say most of the times it probably is not. But in any case, it's caused, especially in the religious community, a set of expectations and pressures on a marriage where husbands and wives have expectations of each other that are just not realistic. there's a need for intimacy that goes way beyond what's possible in the confines of a marriage. I'm not talking plumbing here. I'm talking about heart-pounding, Passion of Christ intimacy that's ours in relationship to one another by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Marriage can't replace all of that, and we've tried to replace all of that with marriage, and we put a terrible weight of pressure on husbands and wives where the expectations of one another is concerned. A lot of frustration there.
I just want to say that's beautiful, man. I love Indian food. There's a favorite Indian restaurant that we like to go to in Nashville sometimes. And so when I know I'm going there, like, I subject myself to hunger. I want to really enjoy what I'm
the
meal that I'm getting right now. And so I'm just thinking about that. I'm really glad that the Lord subjected us to frustration.
Yes.
Because had He not subjected us to frustration,
This
would not be, the consummation of this marriage between the bridegroom and the bride would not be anything. Mm-hmm. And it's just beautiful. And I know it was hard along the way because, you know, we went looking for it in other places, looking for this.
Looking for love in all the wrong places.
All the wrong places. But you know what? That's fine too, because it just makes the meal taste that much greater when we finally. And praise. I mean, I'm so thankful that a day has come. And it's just going to get better. It's incredible. So, but thank you. That was beautiful.
What I'm seeing is that people are coming out of systematic Christianity, programmatic Christianity, and so on, and they're so relieved to get over it, but then they're in a wilderness. And they say, well, what's the real... I've seen what isn't the real thing. What is the real thing? The real thing is relationships that come from God. Mm-hmm. What other kind is it? It's relationships that are not born of human decision and husband's will. It's relationships that are not just a human idea. It's not, let's make a deal. It's like... You feel it, you know, and then it's a question of just opening dialogue and seeing if there's a second witness to it, because by two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed. And then you get the joy of opening the package of another person who's yours from Christ. He's given that person to you as a gift from Him. It's like, how precious could that person be? It's like, and you're looking at a person. But you're not knowing them after the flesh. You're knowing them after the Spirit. And you've got to discern the difference. Otherwise, you're in big trouble, because there's a lot of passion when the Holy Spirit hits you. It's powerful.
I just want to say, brother, what you were saying about separation and intimacy is just kind of really blowing my doors off. And the I wanted to ask you if you thought there was a connection to Isaiah 54 and also Galatians 4 along the way, because that's the first thing that hit me, is to follow what you're saying. And it also answered the question for me of actually meditating on these two verses for a while. And where in Isaiah 54 it says, because you mentioned a desolate woman, and my first thought was Isaiah 54, 1, shall for me joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child, break forth in a joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the barren one. And then Galatians 4, which is all about sonship, and Paul is speaking to the Galatians here, and he's saying basically the same thing. He's repeating, you know, what was spoken by Isaiah. Talking about he's putting it in a legal way.
He's nailing it.
Coming out of the legalistic the legalism is being a servant to that legal system.
A slave.
To me, it's kind of applying to what you were talking about, that separation. You know, and where even in God's grace, He had to take that, like in Isaiah 54, the barren woman out of a place of separation, so that she will bear more children than even the married woman. And, you know, I'm just kind of tracking with you, but I really want to hear what you had to say about the connection of those two verses.
Well, I could kiss you too.
All ears.
Oh my. Some years ago, about 20 years ago now, and a little, some saints that were meeting in our home, the Lord nudged me, and I was into the NIV at the time. And so he nudged me, and he said, look up the word appalled. You go to Isaiah 52:14. And I often do this to the Lord. I just forget, or I don't do it. I'm not obedient right away. And then he'll do it again, and then he'll do it a third. But anyway, when he does it the third time, then I get into it. So I went, and I looked. First, I had to go to my King James to find out what the King James says so I can use my Strong's, which I consider my number one defense against scholars. And in Strong's, so I look up the word appalled. In the King James, the word there is astonied. In the New American, it's astonished. And in the original, in the Hebrew, it's the same word that's translated desolation in the abomination of desolation in Daniel, which is a key milepost word because Jesus refers to that. When you see this, know that, you know, you got this going on. Let the reader understand, you know what I mean? And so what I saw, and oh, it's remarkable. If you got an NIV, take a look at 52:14. There's a footnote on it that's just, is a good idea of what's wrong with the theologians. So someplace I said, systematic theology is an oxymoron. Because God's not a system, he's a spirit. In 52:14 it says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him. Notice there's a footnote there. You go down to the footnotes, Hebrew, you. The translators put him, and they know that the Hebrew says you. I mean, hello? So, given this word, the difficulty is taking desolation out of that portion. The English-speaking reader doesn't make a connection to Daniel. He doesn't make a connection to the desolate woman. Same word as in Daniel there, the desolate woman in 54:1. And so I would, if it was mine to translate it, I would say, just as there were many who were made desolate at the sight of you, my people, so his visage was marred beyond human recognition. And then you get into this description, and it's really beyond words, of what was done to Jesus. I mean, he was so beat up, he was marred beyond human recognition. He was a piece of hamburger on a stick. And then he says, well, but who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, it's been revealed to this desolate woman. She answers the question. She's the mother of the free woman, because in the context of this portion of Isaiah, somewhere it says, for all our righteousness is as... No, it's not filthy, it's menstruous. It's against these translators that don't want to acknowledge that men could possibly have the rag on. Tell you, God is gender neutral. He doesn't know us after the flesh. And the translators refused to own up to that possibility that they were unclean. And what's the nature of the uncleanness? That periodically I give you an opportunity to generate new life, and what do I get but your righteousness? It's simply a cover-up for the fact that there's no new life there. So, that's the fertility of the Spirit. She sees him who knew no sin, who became her righteousness, which was menstruous rags, and she is undone by it. It's the fruit of believing what she's heard, what she's seen in the Isaiah 53 passage. And she's our mother. And she gives birth to children who are just like her. Who don't think they're cute. Who don't think they're smart. But who've been around the block enough to know in them there's no good thing. Like Paul. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This wise serpent who comes, a servant who comes along. He's the one. So, I'm grateful that you asked the question, but that's what I think's going on there. A desolate woman is a menstruous woman. There's no, she got no children. But what about us? See, we get integrated into the mother. And in another picture of who we are as the church, we're like a stone that hit the image on the foot. And picking up on what John said, I think that the stone, knocked it out with human hands, hit the image at the cross. in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. 3.5 years for Christ, 3.5 years for Antichrist. The cross is when Jesus hit that thing in the middle, and now that stone is growing to become a mighty mountain displacing all the governments of the earth. And we are part of that stone, so that we ourselves are participating at once as being his children, but are also the mother, so to speak, the bride of Christ, through whom his consummated relationship with us is reproducing, and there's other children, and we get to be parents of spiritual children. Just so long as we don't forget whose kids they are. Because we're hoods. There's fatherhoods in here. So I can be a spiritual father, but I'm really only a hood because I'm just named after the father from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. And Paul steps into that role, and the Apostle John steps into that role, and Peter's in that role. So that's part of our inheritance. Last couple of verses of the Old Testament. I'll send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the parents to the children, fathers to the children. I like it gender neutral. Parents to the children, and the children to the parents, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, it's already cursed. And I kept looking for the old creation to see that start to happen. It doesn't happen in the old creation. Hebrews says, here am I, and the children God has given me. The whole passage that he's quoting from in Isaiah says, we are for signs in Israel. We're part of the ongoing sign. I could say to you of those who are mine, here am I and the children God has given me. He's got spiritual children for you to have. This is not something for you to do. It may not be even something that everybody has to do or belongs to everybody. But like those that Paul found at Ephesus, was it, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we haven't even so much as heard there be a Holy Spirit. So I go places and say, well, have you received relationships from God since you believe? And people say, we haven't even so much as heard there be relationships that come from God. Those are the only kind of relationships there are in the Spirit. Everything else is just the work of man's hands and needs to be repented of. It's the only solution. I think that the fall was the result of man's doing, though. It wasn't the Creator's doing. It may have been due to the frustration, because they had now been made less than, and that's very frustrating. I think the greatest need we all have is for intimacy. And our greatest fear is the fear of rejection. And most all of us at this point and in this culture have been wounded by dysfunctional parenting, abusive parenting, all kinds of parenting, at an age that's so early, many of us can't even remember what happened. But when a person talks to you who has those kinds of wounds, you can hear less than talking. And in Christ, I don't think there's anything Jesus can't fix. And my experience is that when he puts you together with someone, you can go deep enough in conversation and in intimacy with one another to get at those things, and the Lord show up in the scene and fix them. And that is, when that happens, it's like, whoo! I can't think about it too much or I'll be reduced to a puddle. I know what happens.
Okay, so, Jay, this is the first time I've been exposed to your way of interpreting it, so I might not have wrapped my mind around it completely yet.
Took me quite a while, some years.
But I haven't fully seen what the deficiency is in the way I understood it before, which is that it wasn't that God was actively responsible for the fall, and it wasn't so much. I'm not completely off. I'm not completely disagreeing with you about the separation, but I think that it runs deeper than that. I don't think it was merely just that separation of man and woman. I think that was the beginning of the signs that he made to point toward, you know, the union between, you know, Christ and his bride. But I think that where the frustration really comes in is that after there's the separation between God and man in sin, right, that the world persists. Because I think the first response of God, what we would think of as being the first response, right, especially in that Old Covenant context, especially in that pre-Christ context, the first thing God ought to do when there's sin is destroy. And so that groaning of creation is much for want of destruction as anything else. I mean, that the suffering that the creation bears, you know, some people talk about sometimes, you know, they suffer so much they wish they were dead or that kind of thing. I think that suffering of creation that we all bear, you know, we're all groaning and creation groans, you know, and we're filling up that suffering of Christ, that suffering of Christ as he waits for his wedding, right? I think that that intimacy you're talking about is in view, and it is in view in Christ and his, you know, in the consummation of the marriage of the Lamb. But I think the frustration is bearing with the separation that was introduced between God and man, not between man and man or man and woman or, you know what I'm saying, but together they were man. So I don't think the issue was so much the separation between man and man, although that happened in order to illustrate the separation between God and man. You know, that's definitely there, but I think that the primary thing in view is that separation between God and man and the suffering that we've put up with ever since. So I'd like to hear your comments on why you find that inadequate explanation.
Because the separation between God and man was man's doing. It wasn't the Creator's doing.
Didn't God set the terms?
Beg your pardon?
Didn't God give the judgment? Isn't the judgment the curse? But isn't that what... I'm just backing up his theory.
In other words, God could have destroyed man. He chose
that. I've never seen anything anywhere in the Scripture point to that separation of man and woman as being the source of frustration.
I never did either.
And the text doesn't suggest it that you started with. It suggests that what we are longing for, what creation is looking for, is liberation from the corruption of sin. So the way that God subjected creation to frustration was in his judgment upon the man, the woman, the serpent, and the earth. He subjected the creation now to judgment so that the world would not be the way it was going to be prior to his terms being violated.
I agree. And I would like to get a little out of
time. I agree, I guess by trying to back up what Arnold has said, is that the frustration we are subject to is because God didn't have to give that curse. He could have wiped creation out. He could have wiped creation out and started over anew. But he chose rather instead to subject our creation to frustration in the hope of Christ to come. So that is, I think, the frustration God has in view is our alienation from him. He subjected us to alienation, so that we might be redeemed. Because if he didn't subject us to alienation, he would have wiped us right out. So we had to be alienated so that we might be redeemed.
Well, test everything. My experience is that God was looking for a woman because that's the only way you can get a begotten. To do that, he had to take her out of the first Adam. And that was a very frustrating thing for him to do.
I just had a quick note here. Because I really am following with you, Brother, what you're saying. I do agree with you about the separation. My question is, though, because I'm looking at it from, like, the legal part of it, the legal interpretation of it versus the intimacy interpretation of it. My question is that, is it possible that the bondage of man really and the need for him is whether we're believers in Christ or man, are we still in bondage because we misinterpret that separation in a legal sense only and not seeing the solution in the sense of intimacy? I like your point about adoption versus sonship, and I never thought of it that way. But I'm thinking about, can we still, well, maybe I'm answering my own question. I know that we can still live, even though we are adopted as sons, still under the legal ramifications of that adoption. And that's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 4. Coming out of that, and my question is, though, does what holds us in that bondage, and what Paul's point to the Galatians, is it because we miss the point and we see that, you know, it's a separation because of sin, a legal sense, versus a separation of it?
I'll have to answer there. The kingdom of God is in the DNA of Christ. It isn't any place else. The function of DNA is to determine how something turns out. His DNA determines how we turn out. God's not counting on anything in us. He's counting on the DNA of His Son in us. And that's the government of God. It governs how we turn out. Even a 5-year-old knows the difference between adoption and birth. But what's calling itself church doesn't seem to have any idea that there's a difference. So for me, it's not enough to be set free with that joy unspeakable and full of glory that the Scripture talks about as being ours, just to know my sins are forgiven and I'm still slogging around down here in my less than. That is just not good enough. Because less than, even when it's not sinning, is still less than. But we are more than in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And in one time, and I'll try to do this in less than a minute, Kyle, if I can. When I was in Germany in 1987, I was in a law office in Dusseldorf, Germany. I won't go into the particulars there, but the sky opened, and down comes a passage of Scripture that had been going through my mind like a melody at a subconscious level. And the Scripture was, perfect love casts out fear. And when I became aware of it, became conscious aware of it, it was in my mind, oh, that's interesting. Love casts out fear. And the Lord rebuked me and said, no, perfect love casts out fear. Love creates fear. And then the Lord opened to me Romans 5, because I had thought Jesus laid His life down for His friends, and in the days, even this side of, quote, salvation, when I needed saving most, I didn't feel much like His friend. So a love that was only good for friends wasn't reaching me in the pits of my less than, in my sense of failure and so on. But then it goes down, says, if while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then, actually, that's where it concludes. It says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Romans 5:10, it says, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more shall we be saved by His life? Aha! So the love demonstrated on the cross was a love that's good for enemies. That was what was wrong with, the biggest thing that was wrong in my mind with Gibson's Passion film. He stamped love that's good for a friend on the beaten body of Jesus Christ. That's not what was happening there. What was happening there was a defining love that was different from the agape that was known before, which at best would lay its life down for its friends. This was how we know what love is. A love that lays its life down for its enemies. It can take a licking and keep on ticking. And it's impossible for us to have relationships that come from God and be faithful in them if we don't know that kind of love, because it's that kind of love that binds it all together in perfect unity and keeps the thing from flying apart. What's been calling itself church has been trying to get along in a love that's good for friends, and look at the result of it. That's still mercantile love. You do this for me, I'll do that for you. What's calling itself church is full of Canaanites. They all got to go. By the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Done.
That's it.
Thank you for your patience.